Welcome back to Word and Table, a weekly podcast about liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I am here again with Father Stephen Gauthier. Welcome back, Father Stephen.
Oh, good afternoon, Alex. Good to be back.
Father Stephen is the canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest in the Anglican Church in North America, and we are coming to you today from the Cathedral of our diocese, Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois. And today, Father Stephen, we have done episodes on all four of the Gospels, and today I wanted to do another book of the Bible. So let's jump into the book of Hebrews. You picked this book, actually,
yes,
this
I'm
week.
I'm very fond of Hebrews.
Great. Yeah, so you very, very much enjoy reading that book,
yes.
Then? Okay, got it. I knew it growing up as the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews, but I heard something about the authorship being a little bit contested there. Is that a good description of what it is?
Well, it's certainly true. It was, for a long time, was described as the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But what that makes me think of, frankly, would be Voltaire famously described the Holy Roman Empire of European history as being neither holy nor Roman nor an empire.
Okay.
If we talk about Hebrews, it's first of all, it's not a letter.
Oh, okay.
It's actually just a sermon. But it's not It's not actually a letter. It doesn't claim to be by St. Paul. Some people ascribed it to him, but it doesn't claim to be by St. Paul, and most people, even in ancient times, did not believe it was by St. Paul, as most scholars would believe. It doesn't claim to be. And finally, there's no reason to believe it's written to Jews as such. It certainly, they might be included. It's written to people who are very, very much imbued with the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But that
yeah.
doesn't necessarily mean they were actually Jews.
Okay. That makes sense.
So it's really the
kind of a
Hebrews.
Misnomer.
The book of Hebrews.
Okay, so in this sermon, so when I go to write a sermon, I tend to preach on it on a key theme or what mm-hmm. I'm preaching about. And what's the book of Hebrews about?
Well, I love this because maybe that's one of the reasons it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. It really is the virtue of hope.
Mm.
And hope is the middle child of the three theological virtues. And if all of us who are middle children know what that means. Everybody loves faith, right? We talk
okay.
a lot about faith. Everyone loves love,
yeah.
right? But hope, faith, hope, and love is the unloved child, so
yeah,
to speak.
Yeah, so hope gets lost
hope
in the middle.
Hope gets lost in the shuffle. And the main theme of the book of Hebrews is the virtue of hope. And maybe I should explain something there. You know, one of the reasons maybe we don't appreciate the importance of hope, and a theological virtue, I mean, it's something essential for salvation. It's a gift of God, but it's essential for salvation, is that the modern English word has little or nothing to do with the word, the way the word is used in the Bible. You know, in English, the word hope implies doubt.
Mm-hmm.
If I said, gee, he said, is Alex coming tonight? I said, I hope he's coming.
Yeah.
That would imply it's less than certainty.
Maybe he will, maybe he won't.
Maybe he won't.
But I want him to, yeah.
It'd be
yeah.
nice. But the word hope normally implies uncertainty, whereas in the Bible, it's the opposite. Hope is about confident assurance.
Mm. Mm.
So it's a confident assurance. So it emphasizes assurance rather than doubt.
Okay.
And here's a good example I might be. You know, one of the things of going to advanced studies right now in modern America is you work really hard in grad school and things, and you don't know if there's going to be a job out there,
right.
et cetera.
Yeah.
You know, when you're done, you know, gee, what am I going to be a barista or something?
Yeah.
Because of the demand for...
Really. Was a well-credentialed barista.
And but it faces people in anything, you know, in most disciplines now. And one discipline doesn't have that problem is medicine. In this country, the selection process to go to an American medical school is so tough that basically no one who gets admitted actually fails because they can't do it. Sometimes personal things come up, but basically everybody's perfectly capable. It's just too hard to get in.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an amazing thing in medical school that's different. People there go through it. It's very, very hard. But you know, when they're going through that first year that seems almost like a boot camp,
yeah.
is they know, wait, this is tough, but you know, in 4 years, I'll be a doctor.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, 100%, I'll be a doctor.
So,
I'll have a job, I'll be a doctor. It's a sure thing.
Uh-huh.
And so that assurance helps get through some really tough stuff.
Yeah,
you can do it
yeah.
because you know what's waiting on the other end.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, okay.
You that know what's sense. Waiting on the other end, and that's what the virtue of hope is.
Mm-hmm.
Or think of it this way. You know, faith is we trust in God. Faith is really a trust in God. If we trust somebody, then we can trust what they promise us. Hope is trust in God's promises.
Yeah.
is what keeps us going. We can look ahead. We know, like that student in medical school, I'm going to be a doctor in 4 years. Yeah. I know I'm going to be raised with Christ. I know that. That can get me through tough times.
Okay.
That's the virtue of hope. And in this case, with the book of Hebrews, what had really happened was we're dealing with Christians who had come dramatically to the faith. They'd even suffered for the faith. They'd lost possessions, we're told, for the faith, gladly. Mm-hmm. But now I love this. They were drifting away. Nothing dramatic. Yeah. You're just sort of drifting.
Yeah.
We know after first love type of thing, you're sort of drifting off. And that's interesting. When we talk about if we had to do like graphics in Sunday school for the three virtues, theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, mm-hmm. everybody uses a cross for faith, right?
Right.
And people
right.
probably use some form of a heart, right, for love.
Yeah.
What would they do for hope?
I don't know.
Well, typically what people have done is an anchor.
Okay.
An anchor is normally the symbol of hope, traditionally.
It keeps you from drifting.
That keeps you from drifting. And that's where it comes from the book of Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews actually describes hope. He says, it's our anchor.
Mm, mm.
So he starts the book saying, hey, we're in trouble. People are drifting.
Yeah.
He uses the word drifting away. And later on he says, you know, hope, it's our anchor.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hope, wow. It's the anchor that holds us there. Okay. And so what is that hope we're holding to? And that hope is what Jesus has done. But more than that, that's a fact. That's a basis for our faith.
Mm-hmm.
But what he's now doing that we can't see, that actually he's not inactive. He's actually, we're going to find, we're talking about Christ, the great high priest. He's, you know, what he's doing now and the fact that he'll be coming back for us. So our hope is the fact that, wait a second, Christ is active even now on our behalf and is coming back.
Mm.
And that's what keeps us through the hard times. We know we have something to look forward to.
Yeah,
like that medical student, we're going to be a doctor in 4 years. You know, we're even now, right now, Christ is there advocating for us, and he'll be back
right.
for
so
us.
So he has acted, mm-hmm. he is acting, and he will act again. Yeah, so you mentioned something about Jesus being the high priest.
Yeah.
That didn't mean a whole lot to me growing up in a tradition that didn't really use the word priest for anything. So what does it mean here that Jesus is a high priest?
Well, again, remember, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And there are two types of people who are anointed in Israel. And one were the kings. Their mm-hmm. job was to protect the people, beat their enemies, right?
Right.
They ensure their safety by beating their enemies. And Christ certainly is that victorious son of David. That's the main theme we think of the Christ. But the other one, he's also the anointed priest. And what priests did in the Old Testament, were called the sacrifices, is because of our sins and things, how do we deal with that? And they were the ones who took care of that problem of our sins and made things right with us and God.
Mm, mm. Okay.
That's what they remember, like the Day of Atonement and things. You know, the priests were the ones who had actually, when we had sin offerings and things, these were the people who made things right with God.
Yeah.
And so, you know, Christ is the one who really makes things right with God. And it says, it's interesting, it's also a reason for encouragement. It says, you know, priests, one thing about them is priests are always selected from the group they represent. And he says, so Christ, as a human being, as a priest, he says, it's not like we sometimes have the idea that God is sort of out there, like looking at us from a stadium, and we're here. He said, wait a second. He is a human like us.
Mm.
He really understands.
Yeah.
He says he's like us in every way but sin.
Right.
And said he actually even had to learn obedience through suffering.
Mm.
He was a true human being. So he really can understand where we're coming from.
Okay.
So we don't have to worry about somebody who's judging us and says he knows where we're coming from. We have someone who understands. He's one of us.
Yeah. I've heard before that I can't remember where I heard it, but someone says that a good priest should have the smell of his flock on him.
Well, that's well put, but it says, I love this in the book of Hebrews, it says, he's not ashamed to call us brothers.
Wow, yeah.
And a nice thing like this is, remember, we sometimes think in our heart, in persecution or something, when things are tough, like God is sort of looking and we have to, it's like being tested and see if we're going to make it. Like in a stadium looking that way.
Right.
And actually, the image we have of this elsewhere in the Bible is in Stephen's martyrdom. Normally we talk about Jesus is taking up his seat at the right hand of the Father. That's what kings do, right? That's how they reign.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, what do we say when Stephen is dying? What does it say about Jesus? He looked up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
So what does that mean? Why not sitting? Well, standing is priests, you know, kings sit, priests stand in their service. So Christ wasn't casually watching Stephen as he was martyred. He was fighting the fight next to him.
Oh, I see.
You know, in the heavenly places, you know, he was advocating.
So Jesus' priestly status sort of, it suggests that he's contending with us even now, and he's advocating.
Yes, he's
for
our
us
advocate
actively,
even now,
not just kind of sitting up there and watching things down
yes.
here. Okay.
And also, it explains our redemption. We'll talk about some more, I'm sure, as we go through
yeah.
here.
So you said before that you know, obviously in the religion of Judaism, they had priests.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess what's different about Jesus' priesthood?
Well, that's what he points out. You know, that's one of the temptations that appeared to be, well, Jay, what about Judaism?
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, remember the old, it's true it comes from God, but it's foreshadowing. And he said, for example, the very book of Hebrews says, you know, first of all, and we have something better. A foreshadowing, it's like when you go to the movie theater and you see those, what do they call them?
Previews, trailers.
The previews, trailers yeah. for the next film. He's saying, it was a trailer of something better.
Okay.
And he said, for example, it says God, begins the book of Hebrews, says, you know, God's spoken to us in a variety of different ways, through dreams and prophets, etc. But now he's spoken through his own son.
Yeah.
So one thing that's going to be different from the past is, you know, now we don't just have messengers. The messenger is the message. So we've really kicked that up.
Yeah.
Another thing is the old covenant itself told us that this was only a preparation. He said, if that weren't the case, why would it tell us to wait for a new covenant? Like in Jeremiah 31, it says, I'll give you a new covenant.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point.
So it was always understood there'd be something else.
Uh-huh.
And also he says, and the fact that we're going to have a new covenant would mean there must be something imperfect. Now, imperfect means not complete. Mm-hmm. The actual word perfect, you know, means finished. Complete. Per factum in Latin means, you know, complete, finished.
Uh-huh.
Factum means done, so per means thoroughly done, really finished.
Yeah.
And so if they say, well, gee, this is a covenant, but we're going to have a new one, that means that clearly this isn't everything. It's not the whole story.
Okay.
But, you know, but there, we need something that will be complete, something will be perfect.
Yeah, yeah.
And he says, well, what does perfection look like then?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, well, we now have someone in the heaven, the high priest. First of all, he's chosen by God. He's able to sympathize with us, but here's the, first of all, chosen by God. Remember in Psalm 2, it says, you know, today I've begotten you.
Yeah.
It says Psalm 110, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk about that, Melchizedek.
Yeah, that's a funny word. It never always tripped me up.
We'll talk about yeah. a lot. He's a big section of Hebrews. And it says he's able to sympathize with us, but there's a difference. You see, he's like us in everything, but not sin. And also, he's both priest and king. You see, the promise of the Messiah in Psalm 110 was two things. First, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Mm-hmm.
That's the promise of the victorious king.
Right.
But then in verse 5, at that same time, it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Right.
So it's saying the Messiah, normally you're either a king or a priest. You couldn't be both.
Mm-hmm.
You're one or the other. Christ is the true, the anointed one, because he's both combined into one,
mm-hmm.
which leads to this, what's this Melchizedek? And there's an incident that's really strange in the book of Genesis, a very strange incident. Abraham's coming back from a battle,
mm-hmm.
and he runs into a guy named Melchizedek, okay? And we're told a few things about Melchizedek is the king of Salem, we're told. Remember, cities used to have individual kings.
Right.
So, you know, so the city had a king. He's the king king of Salem. And he comes out, and he collects a tithe from Abraham.
Right.
He offers, he collects a tithe from Abraham. And he also blesses Abraham. And so the argument here, you know, is why would this be, why is this Melchizedek like telling us there's going to be a greater priesthood than the Old Testament priests?
Hmm.
And the first thing he says, look, is we know he must be superior to the Old Testament priests because Abraham was the ancestor of the Old Testament priests. Okay?
Hmm.
Right?
Okay.
And he said, well, if the ancestor is offering a tithe to Melchizedek and they can't be greater than their ancestor, that means this Melchizedek must have been greater than the Levitical priests.
Wow. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
And it says, also he blessed Abraham, and everyone agrees it's the superior blesses the inferior. That's actually a quote from Hebrews.
Yeah.
The name of it, again, like Christ, is the word Melchizedek in Hebrew means king of righteousness.
Oh, okay.
That's what the name means. Tzedek is righteous, you know, king. Melech is king.
Mm-hmm.
Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And the town he comes from is Salem, is Hebrew for peace.
Right, right. Okay.
So he says, gee. It's a sign of Christ.
And kind of a Christian symbol, yeah.
Then they have something else that really sometimes confuses people. In the Old Testament, there are two things you want to know about people. It sometimes irritates people who read the Old Testament now. Uh-huh. Is the first thing you want to know about people is where they come from. Who are they related to?
Sure.
So we have all these genealogies that people sometimes make fun of. You know, who's somebody's son? Who's everybody related to? Which is a big deal if you're related to these people.
Yeah.
So you start out, you introduce somebody saying, well, who's their father and their father? You tell how they fit in. Okay. And then you say, what happens to them? You have to get them off stage. So you eventually say, okay. Like in the Old Testament, they died and were gathered to their fathers. I mean, they were buried. They died and were buried. And
okay. Life moved
on. So it was, and they lived so many years. That's typically the Old Testament. We say, who are their folks? Uh-huh. You know, who are their ancestors and what happened to them? They died at a ripe old age.
Okay.
Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. Hmm. We're never told who he's related to. We simply say he's the king of Salem. Okay. He does these things. We never hear from him again. He disappears. We never hear of his dying or anything else about him.
Yeah.
This is his one and only entry into Scripture. And so what he's saying, this is sort of a type of Christ.
Okay.
Because he's not at all connected. I mean, he's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He seems to come out of nowhere. He's always been.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like in the Torah. He's just always there. He just sort of appears.
Interesting.
And he doesn't go off somewhere because he just never ceases to be there. He's just sort of, we run into him.
Interesting. So kind of like some kind of mysterious figure from a Dickens novel or something like that. He just comes in and does something.
But he comes out of nowhere and we just lose sight of him. But he doesn't have a beginning or an end.
Okay. So the writer of Hebrews is connecting his ministry with Jesus.
He's saying it's a type of Christ. He's a priest forever, Melchizedek. He's saying Christ is like that.
Okay.
He's a priest, but his priesthood is infinitely better. What we have was just an image in Levitical priests. Mm-hmm. A real priesthood comes directly from God.
Yeah, yeah.
We have a priest who really doesn't have a beginning or end. He's more like Melchizedek, this guy who comes out of nowhere. Christ really has always been and always will be.
Okay,
he doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end.
Yeah.
He directly is connected with God here, and he's superior to anything else, you know, to all these Levitical priests.
Right, right.
But then he goes specific details. That's an example. Why would this be better? What's wrong with the Old Testament priesthood? And he says, it's incomplete. It's imperfect. And the first thing he says, look at it. He said you had to keep offering sacrifices. Mm-hmm. They were never enough. You had to keep going, you know, sacrifice after sacrifice.
Right.
And you have, first of all, that means you had to have multiple priests. You had a whole temple filled with people who were doing priestly stuff every day.
Yeah.
And when they died, their kids would have to be priests after them. It just never ended. Mm-hmm. Every year in and year out. And he said, so that shows imperfection. It's not complete because it never ends.
Yeah.
It's a never-ending cycling,
okay.
Cycle. He said, Christ offers one sacrifice, which is so complete it never has to be repeated. Mm. That's the end.
Yeah.
His sacrifice on the cross is perfect in the literal sense. It's absolutely complete. There's nothing you can add to it.
Sure.
It's done. Over, done, complete. And there's only one priest, just him. Doesn't have the whole armies of them. You know, he is the one priest. He comes in. Another thing it says is the nature of the offering. You know, one trouble with regular, normally a priest has to bring in an offering. But what could they bring in? And he said, well, they could bring in goats and lambs. Mm-hmm. But the writer of Hebrews said, well, those can't actually take away sins. It could be symbolic.
Yeah.
But he said, Christ actually offered something that could take away sin himself.
Wow.
His own body really had the power.
So the priest is also the sacrifice.
So he says, Christ not only is the priest, he is the sacrifice. He's the priest and victim. We have a lot of hymns like a priest and victim.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, he's also the sacrifice. And he's free from sin. He's a worthy one. For example, normally the trouble with the priests is they were sinners too.
Yeah.
They had to offer their own sacrifice for sins before they could offer for anybody else. Mm-hmm. Since Christ doesn't have any baggage.
Wow, okay.
Completely has no sin. He just comes in there, and he has an offering that will never have to be. It's so perfect, it's paid in full.
Yeah, okay.
That's what we love to say in our Eucharistic prayer, is perfect sacrifice.
Okay. So perfect in the sense of complete. Oh,
and another thing, it's wholly effective. You know, in the Old Testament, there was something a lot of people don't realize, we're told in the Old Testament that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't do you any good for what they called sin with a high hand.
Hmm.
You know what that means?
No.
Deliberate sin.
Oh.
Now, what we're saying, is there any other kind? Well, yes, in the Old Testament, you could accidentally sin. You could, in the sense of becoming ritually impure. You could step on a grave, and you'd be impure.
I see.
So sin meant being out of alignment with God, but it could be accidental types of thing as well as deliberate sin. But we're told very specifically three times in the Torah, we're told that there is no... So you can't just buy your way up, offer a goat, kill someone and offer a goat and make up for it. Mm-hmm. Is you can't deliberately sin and then come to God and say, well, here's a sin offering.
Okay. Wow.
So the sin offerings themselves could not take care of deliberate sin, which is most sin.
Right.
So what could you do? Is you still offer a sin offering, but you could simply throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Remember, that's like David, what happens with Bathsheba. He's always saying, God help.
Yeah, yeah.
He said, all I can give you is my broken heart and stuff. You know, it's like, you know, I can give you my heart. You know, that's all I can do, and I throw myself on the mercy of the court.
But the system of sacrifice didn't take care of his sin against Uriah.
No.
So,
you still have to offer the sin, but that didn't guarantee anything.
Sure, sure, sure.
Okay. Whereas Christ's sacrifice tells us 100%. We know 100%. We're not throwing ourselves. We have it. We have the mercy of the court.
Okay, I see.
We have assurance that it's enough.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not like, well, I don't have a hope. I'm just going to hope in the mercy of the court, but I've got nothing.
Okay, yeah, all right. So it Christ's sacrifice
can
deal with that sin with a high hand. Yeah.
And finally, the last thing he says, you know, the earthly sanctuary was just a model. It was just, you know, a bunch of skins and things, you know. It was physical. It passed away. It was a temple, and as we know, ultimately the temple itself was replaced.
Yeah.
But he said, so anything is imperfect if it wears out. Mm-hmm. But Christ entered into the real sanctuary, he said, the heavenly places that never wear out, that aren't transient.
Yeah.
The real Holy of Holies.
Okay.
He's entered into that place.
So what he's saying is that all that had come before was like a preview or a prefiguring for what Christ ultimately did.
Yes.
And yeah, and so he completes that loop.
He does two things. You got a great question before about what did a priest do?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the priest tried to do things. First of all, he wanted to break the space between us and God. And he sort of went in a go-between to break in that space. And he also, part of the reason we needed a go-between was our sin, had to make up for our sinful nature, including his own.
Yeah.
And saying Christ has done both of those things incredibly. Okay. By taking our humanity, what he's done is he's now permanently entered behind the veil. You see, they only did it once a year.
Right.
He points out. He said Christ is now there forever. He's in the holy of holy places every moment pleading our case for God.
Hmm.
So we don't have once a day at a magic moment, so to speak.
Yeah.
This is our one day. Heaven opens for that one day a year, the Day of the Atonement.
Oh.
You know, it's always open now. Christ is permanently there. And so our prayers and our forgiveness is assured, a sacrifice that lasts forever. And, you know, we have a direct contact with God, a line that never breaks.
Wow. Wow. Okay.
He said, that's neat. That's a hope.
Okay. So so obviously an encouraging picture there.
Then we have something that sort of, he goes off to faith. You know, we talked about hope. He talks about sort of a panegyric, heroes of faith, great Old Testament figures.
What does panegyric mean?
Basically a poem of praise. It's a Greek term for a poem of praise.
Okay.
And when he goes off and he tells us, first of all, what faith is. This is one of the most famous lines in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Yes.
And I think there's something that really help our listeners. It helps me to, how do you understand this? Think of it this way. It's like getting engaged and getting married. Getting engaged is faith, okay?
Mm-hmm.
The vision of our future together, now that we're engaged, that's hope.
Mm-hmm.
That beautiful vision. We're going to have a life together.
Yeah.
Thanks to our engagement, which is faith, when we come to the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, now we have the hope of an eternal life together. And what's love? Love is what comes out of that shared vision.
Okay. Yeah. Now, that is a beautiful way.
Is that way? Yeah. But all of us who are engaged, have gotten married or happily married, know what it is. You know, that beautiful moment, the betrothal of faith, that we turn to Christ. And then once we have that betrothal, we now confidently can look forward to life together.
Mm-hmm.
And that's hope.
Yeah.
And that really keeps us. We have a life together. And from that common vision of that life together flows love.
Okay.
That's
okay.
Where love comes from. And he said we have the example of Jesus. Another thing I love is Jesus, he's called the pioneer of our faith. I think it's how the King James Bible translated the Greek word archon. But here's the image that I think might help our listeners. You know, I did a lot of plane travel in my career. And I would remember I'd often be stuck in coach.
Uh-huh.
And what would happen, I'm always stuck in coach. I didn't try to fly first class. But I'd say I'd be in coach and the plane would be down there. And nothing's happening, it seems. You're stuck there, you're back. And then you're looking out the windows and you realize that people are leaving in first class or getting out of the plane. You can see them on the gangway.
Oh.
And then you realize, wait a second, even though I'm not budging, where they are, I will be.
Yeah.
that assurance that wherever they go, they're their pioneer. They're first. That means I can be assured if they're moving, I'm moving.
Okay.
Even though I'm not physically moving yet, I'll be moving. And so Christ that way is the pioneer of our faith.
I see.
He's gone to places where he's bringing us.
Mm-hmm.
It's like Paul would put it in the Pauline epistles. He'd say, well, if Christ is the head and we're the body, wherever the head goes, the body follows.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's like that. But that's a great move for hope is if he's there, we're going too.
Sure.
You know, he's the pioneer of our faith. And I love another beautiful thing that we often quote from the book of Hebrews. He compares, okay, we're having these struggles. And he says, you know, we're like in a stadium where people are cheering on people to win. He says, Christ has just run his race beautifully. He said, guess what? We have a crowd of witnesses. The people who've gone before us, the heroes of faith, are cheering us too.
Oh, yeah.
So the ones who've gone before won the race haven't left the stadium to have a beer.
Right, okay.
They're staying around. They're cheering us
on. There's still that cloud of witnesses.
That's what the cloud of witnesses, the idea. We have the idea of the communion of saints are around us, you know, cheering us on.
Yeah.
You know, praising God and praying for our success.
Mm-hmm.
And a last thing he told us about, he said, remember, you're in good company. You're saying, well, gee, I have all these promises, but right now things don't look that great. He said, you know what the one common thing about all these people is? None of them actually got what they were promised in this life. He said they all didn't receive because they had something better. And he said, for example, with Abraham. Abraham was promised what? The first promise was land.
Yeah.
How much of that land did Abraham actually possess? He actually had to buy a burial plot for his wife.
Yeah, yeah.
He had to buy it.
It's true.
And that's all he ever owned. And so he said, instead of shying away, saying, but that's the point. So Abraham wasn't interested in that land. He was something that's much more spiritual. He was interested in a heavenly country, we're told.
Uh-huh.
And he said, don't expect it here. It's very real.
Uh-huh.
But what we might get is a foretaste. But the real thing is something much deeper, something that won't pass away.
Right.
His enjoyment of that heavenly, of the promised land would have only been for a few years. But the land promised him because of his faith is forever.
Hmm.
So he's saying in each case there's something still to come. So we're in good company of people who
are still waiting.
Still waiting.
Yeah.
We're in good company.
Yeah.
And finally sort of ends up here. He says, what's the moral from this? He says, you know, he turns to Israel in the desert. He said, you know, don't make the mistake of turning things down. God's making you a beautiful offer.
Hmm.
Don't say no.
Yeah.
And he said, he compared it. You remember David in the Psalms says, you know, today if only you'd hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts.
Yeah.
He said, if today, and he said, you know, David wrote that centuries after the Exodus. So he said it must still be an open offer.
Yeah.
That offer wasn't once people there because David wrote the centuries after the events.
Mm-hmm.
He said, today, if you'd hearken to his voice, harden not your hearts. He says, that offer still wide open for all of us.
Mm.
The offer made to Israel, and he says, don't make their mistake. Some of them died in the desert.
Yeah.
Because they lost hope.
Right.
He said, don't make that mistake. You hang on. And that's where he talks about the seriousness. He said, remember, in the desert, remember how dramatic was, he said, at Sinai. The thunder and the lightning where people said, oh, don't have God talk to us. This is so scary. He said, if that was what with the covenant that passes, he said, boy, it's an awesome thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Imagine what this one is, which is, if that was just the shadows had that effect, imagine what the real thing will do.
Wow, yeah.
And he has one of a scary passage, one of the scariest ones in the New Testament. He said, you know, if we have turned to this and we turn away, you know what? Hope do we have left?
Sure.
Now, this is what he's saying here, so it's not misunderstood. Sometimes people were trying to say, well, it meant if we sinned after our baptism, it's like a sin against the Holy Spirit. No, it isn't. What he's saying is this, basically. He said, look, there is no other remedy.
Mm.
It's basically somebody who found out that they have some terrible disease and here's medicine will cure it, but they find out they don't like the medicine because of side effects.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Okay. And so they don't take the medicine. And he's saying, you know, remember, there is no other cure.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is pretty serious stuff. There's no other cure. And then finally, the last thing I want to say about Hebrews, I think we could all appreciate this in pastoral work, is one of the most quoted lines in Hebrews says, you know, don't abandon the assembly of the saints, as is the custom of some.
Yeah. it sounds like he's talking about people who don't go to church.
And that's exactly what he's talking about. And what he's saying, I guess the last thing is, we talk about the value, the virtue of hope.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm about to give the example of an engaged couple. Hope is something we do together.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's reminding us that hope isn't something we go off in the corner and think. Hope is something we best do together. So that's sort of like where it's a good starting place is let's get together
in the community.
In the community on that common hope.
Community of hope.
And actually, he talks about our profession of our hope. We never think profession of faith. He talks about profession of our hope. It's like Peter when he says, you know, we should always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us.
Okay, I see.
What is that that promise of God we're trusting and that we've betted everything on?
Well, thanks so much, Father Stephen. That's all the time we have left for this episode. And thank you for listening to Word and Table. We'll be back next week with more on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.